It's good to be back with you. I'm so grateful for Ray preaching last week. I take time to listen to the messages that are preached when I'm gone, not by way of making notes and correction, but by way of encouragement. And I want to, I want to know what you all have heard, and I want to be a part of what you all have been a part of. So it was very good to be in hideous, horrible San Diego. The weather was terrible. As I'm sure you all know, San Diego is just miserable. Constant storms and no, not at all. It was the opposite, actually. And apparently it doesn't get over 84 degrees there because it's so close to the ocean on its hottest day in the summer. Yeah. So anyway, San Diego was great. But I'm glad to be back. I'm glad to be back here with you all. San Diego, if you're not familiar, San Diego is, it's about a four-hour flight from here to there. And anybody here love turbulence? You love it. Why am I surprised? I'm not surprised, Jared Reagan. Yeah, see, I don't do roller coasters either, if I can help it. But yeah, turbulence, not my favorite part of a flight. You know, when you get on a plane, you get on for the destination, right? You don't go for the turbulence. You don't say, oh, I can't wait to have my stomach jump into my throat when the plane experiences turbulence. And I've started to pay attention to, because I know a little bit about this kind of thing, but when the pilot tells the service people to sit down, you know, you pay attention. Like when they're like, okay, attendants, please stow your cart and find a seat. You're like, oh no, what are we in for? And that happened a couple times on the flight, either over or back. But turbulence is part of the deal, right? It's part of how you get to a place by plane. And no one, I don't think, well, very few people take a plane for the sake of turbulence. But you know, after a while, it's kind of like, I remember when I was on the plane and experiencing that turbulence, I was thinking, is this worse than what it would be going down a gravel driveway? And no, it's not. It wasn't. But the fact is, my fears said absolutely, right? My fears said, this is terrible. Life is probably going to end. I hope the life insurance is in a good spot for Anne and the kids, because probably this 6 seconds of turbulence means the end. Like, that's how it feels in that moment. It just feels like this is it, right? Because you're in a plane, not in a car. And if the car stalls on a gravel driveway, you know, like, it's not catastrophic. But if a plane stalls in turbulence, it's different. But our fears, right? That's what changes it. The sensation is just a little bit of up and down for probably less than a total of a half hour in both trips. But it feels like such a bigger deal. It feels like this intense, like, man, what is going on? But we don't board a plane for turbulence. We don't think about the turbulence. When you're buying the ticket, you don't go for the sake of turbulence. You go for the sake of what? For the destination, right? Where you're going, where you're going to end up. That's why you go. What drives a football player to work hard? It's not the little stuff. It's not the pain of lifting weights. It's not the pain of recuperating after a practice or a hard scrimmage or whatever. It's the goal of winning, and you want to have a winning season. You want to put numbers up on the board. You want to get the ball across the line. What drives a musician to become excellent? It's not the idea of practicing for hours and hours and hours on end. That's not what people go into music for. You go because you want to make beautiful sounds. You want to make beautiful music. What drives a sculptor to sculpt? It's not the piles and little bits of marble on the floor and the dust. It's the sculpture. It's the statue that they want to reveal. So they endure the little parts of getting the dust off and chiseling away bits of marble. They endure that for the sake of exposing this statue. Does that longing drive you? We started this new series in the book of James a couple weeks ago, and I talked about how it was written to the exiles, right, and how we are all exiles in a sense because we are away from the Lord. But we are far from home, and things are not how they will be, and many times that hurts. It's just a reality. It hurts. We experience turbulence, if you will, in our lives, and it's painful, it's confusing, it's shocking sometimes, like, wait, why? I didn't know that could happen. And so what drives us? Many times we get focused on sweeping up the dust instead of the statue that is to be revealed. We get focused on the turbulence instead of the landing at the destination that we're heading for. But the reality is we are being shaped by God. There is a destination here, and it's God's glory and your good. And if you have trusted in Christ, you are being shaped by God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 reminds us that we are God's workmanship. We are his creation. Not just that he made us from the beginning, like he made humans and then kind of said, well, go, hope things work out. No, he's shaping us. He's shaping our faith. He's shaping our faithfulness. We are his workmanship. God is making us into beautiful reflections of Jesus, just like the song said, making us more like Jesus. But sometimes the pain of the chisel makes us forget, right? It makes us forget that we're under construction by the Lord and that he's producing something beautiful and amazing. And we just feel the pain, we feel the marks, and we think, ow, I don't like this. Get me out of this. This can't be what it's supposed to be like. This can't be how it's supposed to feel. And we feel those chisel marks, we feel that turbulence, and we feel the shaking. And it's just like, no, this cannot be. Sometimes we even want to just crawl down off the pedestal and give up, don't we? I'm not the only one who feels that way sometimes. Just, Lord, just be done, please. Can we have enough of this? I feel like it's got to be over at some point. As a matter of fact, Lord, maybe you can just stop altogether. It's so tempting to think that way. Temptation to sin comes and we wrestle and we think, do I really want to keep fighting for righteousness? Temptations come and we think, is it really going to be that big of a deal if I just do this thing? But God is at work in us. He's building something in us, and he wants us to both know and cooperate with what he's doing. That's what the passage is about today. We're going to be in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I joked with Ray a little bit because when I started to really share with him what the notes were for this week, I realized there's a lot of similarity to what his message was on last week. But I want to assure you, this isn't some corrective, like, well, Ray didn't do it well enough, so I'm going to come back. No, not at all. I really believe that this is what the Lord wants us to be in, and that sometimes he reinforces messages, but the plan has been to be in James, and here we are. And so the title this morning is up on the screen, Joy, Count It, Joy. Would you stand with me? And let's read aloud James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Let's read together. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Great, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are shaping us. Thank you that in this life, our goal is not us. Our goal is not ourselves. Our goal is not just self-discovery and self-exploration and self-fulfillment. Our goal is you and glorifying you. But thank you that even as we seek to glorify you, we have this promise in Scripture that you care about us and you are invested in our growth and our well-being, and you're making us more like Jesus. Lord, that has a nice sound to it. It's got a nice ring to it, but the reality is many times that hurts. And I know for many of us in this room, we go through hurts, deep hurts. And many of us have been and are going through deep hurts. And it's really confusing sometimes, Lord, the pain of the situations that we're in, the drawn-out pain. Lord, but I thank you that you know our pain and that you are there with us in our pain. And I also thank you, Lord, for the promise of Scripture that our pain is not for nothing. Lord, be with us, please, as we hear from your word this morning. It's not trite words, Lord. You wrote these things for us and for our growth and for us to be drawn to you. Draw us to yourself, please. Help us to cling to you, Lord. Help us to count it all joy, just as the Scripture says. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So there's something in this second verse that that really has to get some attention. Otherwise, we will miss the point. Many of us, I'm sure, have heard this passage before. You've probably read it countless times. Some of you have probably done in-depth studies of James before. But he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. The first point is this: how you think shapes how you'll live. How you think shapes how you'll live. And a lot of times we can miss this, but it's all through the Bible. How we think shapes how we live. But many of us, we think that what goes on, what happens to us, that's what shapes how we live. Or what other people do, that's what shapes how we live. But it's just that that is partially true. But a lot of it is connected to how we think. What do we think about what's going on, and how do we think about it? We have to understand this. Even if it seems foreign to you, I want to let me introduce this concept to you this morning. How we think shapes how we live. Even if it seems tiresome to work on thinking the right way. Many people are kind of like, don't talk to me about thinking about how I think. Let me just do the right thing, and then everything will be okay. But that's just not the case. We need teaching and guidance in how to think. Proverbs tells us to guard our thoughts. Proverbs 4:23 talks about guarding our heart. Jesus warned people about evil thoughts in Matthew 9:4. Paul taught us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we need to understand that this is throughout Scripture, this idea, how we think shapes how we will live. Still, it's so easy to just focus on what we do, even though what we think shapes what we do. Growing up, I played a lot of basketball, and I know that may shock some of you given my dominance in the height area, but all I'll say is this: Muggsy Bogues, Earl Boykins, Spud Webb, NBA stars, all of them shorter than me. That's all I have to say about that. That's all I should say about that. But I played a lot of basketball. Tennis was kind of our first family sport because my dad taught us tennis, and we played a lot of soccer. But basketball I learned because our neighbor two doors down had a basketball court in his backyard. So it's kind of like, it's a lot easier to just go play basketball in your neighbor's backyard than it is to go across town for tennis or soccer. So we played a lot of basketball. And, you know, with a court that's like an eighth the size of this room, you get creative, right? Like, you find all the spots that are tough, and you learn to shoot, as a matter of fact, through the branches, because there were branches that overhung, and you get really good at powering that shot through the branches that you still want to go in. And we would play a lot, and you know, you play one-on-one, you play two-on-two, you could even squeeze in like three-on-three in this small court. But we played a lot of horse, and we played a lot of different games where, like, you had to find your spot on the court, and when you made the shot, you know, is bragging rights, because, like, well, I shot it through the branches in your face. And so, but there's a thing in basketball that if you've played much basketball, you know that when you're really confident that a ball's going in, you don't just say, like, haha, 2 points coming, you don't say that. You say, count it. When you put it up, and while it's still in the air, maybe even before it's finished its upward arc, you say, count it. And if you're good, you know you don't just say count it on things that, like, it might get packed by your opposition. You say count it when it's going up in the air. And then if you're really good, like Steph Curry, you turn away and start walking the other direction while it's still in the air. So there's this thing, count it, and, you know, all the other guy could do is watch and hope you're wrong. But if you're smart, you only called the shots that you were really confident about. If you're really confident, you call it, you walk away. In our faith, there are some things that God wants us to say count it about. There's some things that, even though for us it seems like the ball is still in the air, it seems like there is uncertainty, there are some things that the Lord wants us to say count it, be assured, rest in this. This is a done deal. He loves us. He's told us that he loves us. Count on that. He's told us that he'll never leave us or forsake us. Count it. He's told us that he himself is our shepherd. Not just like, oh yes, we have pastors of churches, there are shepherds and overseers, there's elders, but God himself is your shepherd. He is leading and caring for and providing for you and your life if you are in Christ. He is our shepherd. Count it. God is sovereign in everything and over everything, and that no matter what, he'll work all things together for the good of those who belong to him. So here again, like the kid on the basketball court, there's some things that God wants us to know, and to know that we know that we know, and so that we can say, count it. And God tells us how to think. Think faith, F-A-I-T-H. Think faith in the face of trials. Think faith when trials come. Here's the thing. In basketball, you say count it when you could see and feel that the shot was going in. And many of us, if you've shot, you know, like sometimes, I don't even know, I would love to have it explained, but you know that ball's going in, right? And there's a whole lot of space between you and the hoop, but sometimes you just know that one's going in. But God tells us to count it. Well, let's look. Look where the Lord tells us to count it. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's God calling us to faith here. There's a little faith required when you're on the court and you felt that perfect release of the ball and you've shot enough times on that court, or you know the weight of the ball or whatever. There's some faith involved, but there's a lot of faith involved when you're staring down a trial that looks like it's going to destroy you, feels like all it's doing is causing utter pain and destruction in your heart and your mind and your soul, and you're like, there's no way that this is good. And yet that is what God calls us to count as joy. Not just when things are good and you're like, I know the touch of that. He's calling us to count it all joy, not when we face all kinds of great situations, not when we face all kinds of situations that we're like, I just feel it. This is going to work out. He's calling us to count it all joy when, as a matter of fact, we don't think it's going to work out, when everything about what we sense and what we feel feels the opposite, feels like this is going to catastrophe. I know it. God is saying, count it all, or count it completely as joy. That's more like what it's calling for here, like a 7-foot guy jumping up in your face and his hand is coming down, swatting the ball and you back down to the ground. And God's saying, count it. Count it all joy. You feel like you're being crushed. You feel like it's over. You feel like it's done. Count it joy when you face trials like this. The Greek word implies a meeting that was unexpected. That when you meet various trials, it's not like when you know it's coming down the road for like 5 years, you kind of have a hunch that it's coming. That's not what it's talking about. It's actually the idea of an unexpected meeting. It's a meeting that's unusual, and it's really a meeting that's unwelcome. And this doesn't mean just any kind of trial. It points to a temptation to sin. You know what situations would be most tempting to you. Each of us have our own, our way about us, right? Things that maybe are tempting for you that you might think nobody else in this room or in this county is tempted the way I am, but I'm just going to keep that to myself and my closest group of ears. Between my ears, that's who's going to know about that, right? We know what we are tempted by. You know if it's that open gambling table with no friends around that would tempt you. Maybe a free open bar at a wedding. Maybe it's a certain type of person suddenly giving you attention. Maybe you'd be tempted if you came upon an ATM machine that was broken and just spitting out money. Maybe that would really tempt you. Maybe you're tempted to turn away from the Lord when things are going really, really well, or when all is quiet in your life and there's no drama. Maybe that's where you're most tempted to sin and just stop pressing into the Lord. Maybe your faith would be most tempted by having one particular day of the year where there are sales everywhere. And you're tempted to spend money irresponsibly. I've heard of things like that. Maybe you might face a long season of discouragement or unemployment. How would that test your faith? Maybe you're tempted to sin when certain leaders or celebrities say things that you like or that you dislike, and or they let you down in terms of faith or whatever it is, and you just can't process that, and that's really tempting for you. Maybe your faith is most tested when other faithful people fail. Whatever it is that tempts you, these are trials of faith. And trials of faith are hardly ever obvious, but they are always dangerous. They don't come waving a flag saying, this is a trial. You're going to be tempted to sin here, but they're every time, without fail, very dangerous. So what do you do when trials come like that? We all face tests and trials differently. But here's the thing. God wants us to learn to face tests and trials faithfully, with faith. He wants us to see faith when we look at trials. God wants us to learn to face tests and trials faithfully. Here's a secret that's embedded in the command. How you count it shapes your actions. In basketball, when you call it, you feel kind of good. You're like, oh yeah, that's about to happen. They're about to know what I brought to the court today, right? And how you count it shapes, do you start walking away while the ball's still in the air? Well, what about in life? When you count it joy to face trials, it doesn't always change the test, but it does shape you. When you choose, when you count it joy to face trials, it doesn't always change the trial. It doesn't mean the fire is going to be any less hot. It doesn't mean that situation is going to be any shorter necessarily, but it will always shape you. When you choose to count that trial as joy, it will always shape you. And that's what we're told, to count it all or completely joy. Doesn't take away the pain of the trial, doesn't necessarily make it easier to overcome. It might still be a mountain that's 4 miles high. It doesn't make the trial any less of a trial, but it does shape you as you live during the trial. Consider this throughout Scripture. God didn't rebuke Joseph for wanting to get out of the jail. He didn't say, "What is your problem, Joseph? I'm giving you dreams, I've given you favor, but just chill out already. It's just jail." He didn't do that. God didn't tell the Hebrew children to smile when they're being whipped by the Egyptians. Come on, put a happy face on. Don't you know God loves you? He didn't tell them that. It was a trial. The fact that it was a trial wasn't changed by the fact that the living God was involved. Jesus didn't rebuke the lepers for feeling the pain of leprosy. The woman, he didn't rebuke her for trying to escape her blood problem that had lasted for years and years. Why are you upset by this, ma'am? No, he didn't do that. Trials are real. And the fact that God is with us doesn't diminish the reality of trials. But we can be shaped by how we think. And no one can decide what this looks like for anyone else. It is cruel and unloving to look at someone else's trial and decide for them how painful it is, or try to assume the hurt they carry, or even assume what faith they cling to or don't cling to in their heart. Have you ever experienced that? I have, and I've been guilty of doing that to other people. Is it really that bad? Is it really that bad? Or even if you don't say it out loud, right? Come on, God is faithful. You know better. You know better than to hurt with this season of pain. That is cruel and unloving under a God who says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So let's not do that when we consider this. Sometimes it's best to just sit with a hurting person. Other times they can hear reminders and receive them. But you look to God in your test. Look to his character. Look to his track record. You are not forgotten. This test will not destroy you. You're not abandoned. This trial won't undo the work of God in your life. Sometimes when trials come and tempt us to sin, all we can do is squint and cry out to God in our pain. Anybody else been through something like that? I certainly have. I've had trials that are so hard that I couldn't even think straight until they let up a little bit. And then, though, that's the moment. Once you are able to kind of like, at first, it's like there's this blast furnace on you and you're like just trying to hold on and you're just holding up a shield just thinking, can I survive another second? But then it lets up and it's gone from 10,000 degrees to 800 degrees. And you're like, okay, it's a little bit less. In that moment, that's where you make a decision. How am I going to process this? How am I going to understand the God of the universe in light of this blast furnace that I've been in? That's the moment where you start to count it as something. When you're just holding on and the flames are pouring onto you and you're noticing every bit of skin that's exposed to the flames, that's not the moment that God is saying count it joy necessarily. He's very aware of the pain and difficulty of trial. There's no rebuke for Jesus. He didn't sin in the garden when he said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me." He was in the midst of the fire, but he knew he still went to the cross. He still went to his death. So in that moment when it lets up a little bit and you think, "Oh, is that reprieve?" That's when your brain starts to process, "What is this? What do I think about this? Who is God in light of this?" And that's when we begin to count it joy. God is calling us to train our thinking, to count our test as completely joy. Why? Because it feels so great to suffer. Yay. No, that's a sickness. No, God calls us to count it joy because it's delightful to be in physical or mental anguish over temptation. No, not at all. No. count it joy because you know that everything that passes through the Lord's hands and into your life will ultimately be good, and even trials will be useful to make something good. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The second point is this. So the first point is think faith in the face of trials. The second point is this. Look at the Lord who is shaping you. Look at the Lord who is shaping you. It's one thing to think faith when we face trials. Thinking faith instead of fear is always better. Thinking faith instead of failure is always better. Thinking faith instead of vengeance is always better. But it's not enough just to have faith in faith. That's a problem that's in our world today. I don't know if you've noticed that, but a lot of people kind of glorify faith. Like, yeah, just have faith. And I really think it's a ploy of the enemy to try to diminish authentic faith. It's like as if faith in anything is just fine. No, that's not the case. Faith is only as strong as the object of our faith. Let me say that again. Faith is only as strong as the object of our faith. The ultimate goal of James's teaching here is not just to get us to think about the word faith or the word joy and just faith and faithy faith, faith and trust and faith and belief, and God just wants you to think about those words. No, the goal of James and the goal of Scripture is to get us to get our hearts onto the Lord. Look at what James says about the faith that we have. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James, or really God through James, is pointing us to the realities of the faith that we have. He's writing to believers. He's pointing us to the realities of our faith. You know that the testing of your faith, I don't know if you're like me, but many times when I read this passage, I don't think about it that way. I just think of the testing of your faith leads to this. But it's not just the testing of any faith. It's the testing of Christian faith. That is locked onto Jesus, that we believe in Jesus, the risen Son of God. Jesus, the creator of the universe. Your faith, when it's tested, it produces steadfastness. That's how we count it as joy. And he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is pointing out that the testing of our faith is not just the testing of any faith. Our faith is in the Lord who is powerful. Our faith is in the Lord who is active and worthy of our trust. Our faith, Christianity, is not just empty trust. It's a living faith because God is alive. This is really important. Because if you forget then and you think that this passage is just about faith, just have faith, 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 you will stop looking to Jesus. But the faith that leads us to be able to count it joy is the Christian faith rooted in Christ, who died and who rose again and who loves you and who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That is the faith that when it is tested leads to steadfastness. This passage is telling us to remember what our faith is. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, this is one of those places where I have to tell you, it actually helps to get away from the English. For many of us in English, we hear the testing of our faith, and many of us think of testing like what? Eighth grade. Eighth grade history or algebra or whatever it was or whatever year that was worst for you and your studies. And you're like, oh, tests. Awesome. Right? But you don't mean awesome. You mean, oh, tests that make me anxious. Tests that if I don't get the right answer, the teacher will call it out in front of everyone, and I will have to calmly, gently tuck my paper with that big red letter at the top into my bag and hope no one sees it. That's what many of us think of when we think of the testing of our faith. Oh, great, a time for me to be examined. Wonderful. Woo, right? I can't wait to be examined and to show what I don't know. That's how many of us think of faith. If you prepare well or know the material, great, you get good grades. But if you didn't prepare well, you get bad grades. And that means trouble with the teacher, trouble with your friends, maybe trouble at home, uncertainty, instability. Maybe your identity isn't secure because you're kind of like, uh-oh, I failed. That's what many of us think of with tests, but it's not that kind of test. Remember what the Bible teaches us about God. He knows everything. Not like your science teacher that was trying to nail you on what you didn't remember about earth science. God knows everything. He created you. He sustains you. He works for your good. He knows what level your faith is at any given moment. He's not surprised. He's not like, oh, let's see how Leah handles this. Let's see if David can do it this time. That's not the Lord. He knows everything. It's not that kind of test. A year ago, through some circumstances I'd love to share with you some other time, I got to watch a glass blower at work. And I don't know if you've ever seen a glass blower. It's pretty incredible to watch. He wants the glass to take a certain shape, right? And so he works it, he heats it, he turns it gently, and he uses these tools to get certain shapes into the glass. And here's the thing, even a human glass blower doesn't want to waste glass. They don't want the glass to slip off and drop and shatter. They don't want to just like, I'm just going to put it in there till it vaporizes, and we're just going to leave the glass in the oven until it heats past the point of no return, and it separates into its component parts, and it's no longer glass anymore. That's not the goal. Even a human glass blower is shaping the glass for the good that can result. They don't want waste. They don't want the glass to shatter or break. If we look to God as the craftsman of our faith, he's so much more dedicated. He's so much more excellent. And we are not just elements. We are people. We are persons that he has made. And he cares about us in the process. Yes, he will allow us to be put into the heat. Yes, he will allow us to be put into hard situations where the fire's turned up, where the heat might seem unbearable. Yes, he will allow us to go into situations where it only feels like our death, but his goal is not your destruction. His goal is not your diminishing or your falling apart. His goal is your good. And when he allows us to go into a fire, yes, it tests us. Yes, it is a trial, a fiery trial. Not because he doesn't know what we're made of, not because he's discovering our level of faith. Let's just see what's in Sarah when the chips are down. No. Not because he's discovering something, but a glass is shaped by fire. Glass is hardened by fire. Glass is made beautiful by fire. I love this picture, this next one. How could you ever produce that? You can't just put stuff into glass. It has to be heated and blended and turned and shaped while it's hot. And the Lord is better at crafting us than a craftsman is at blowing glass. He knows what he's doing. He's shaping us. He's molding us. He's purifying us, yes, through heat, yes, through difficulty. And he's shaping us as we face temptations and trials. Specifically, God is using the tool of steadfastness to make us like Jesus. But we don't become steadfast if there's no trial. Think about that. If you've ever, anybody watched a glass blower before? Great. So it's really fascinating, right? And when they use the metal tools and you're like, oh, what are they going to do with that? And they use that, I remember when I used to think that kind of, it looks like a washcloth that they're holding. I was like, how'd they get that? They just took that glass out of that fire, then they're shaping it in a washcloth. Oh, man, this is really an incredible process. No, it's like fiberglass. How does that happen? What are they doing? It's amazing. It's beautiful. Look at the tools that they're using. So many different tools. You forget after a while that the stick that they're holding the glass on isn't a stick. It's a tube, and then they blow it, and you're like, whoa, how did you do that? This is just fascinating, right? Maybe I'm the only one. That's all right. I'll be the giddy schoolboy watching a glass blower. But the tools they use, I'm sure, you know, how many people tried wooden tools at first, and they're like, nope, that's not going to work. The tool that the Lord uses to shape us when the heat is on is steadfastness. It's remaining under. It's staying in it. That's what he uses. But you don't get the tool. It's useless to grab a tool if there's never been heat. If the fire hasn't been turned up, if we don't face any trial, it's useless to bring out any tools. You're just like, you know, just kind of like using a tool on a brick of glass that's not going to help anything. We don't become steadfast if there's no trial. And there's no steadfastness if we don't remain under the trial without quitting. That's how faith works. faith is purified by resisting sin and resisting temptation. Because giving in to the temptation, giving in to that sin, turning away, that's anti-faith. So faith is built and purified by resisting temptation. So holding on is the essence of faith. Steadfastness, it's not just something that we get added on, like, oh, and God will make you patient too. No, holding on in the face of trial, that is the essence, that is the very stuff of faith. That is faith on display. It doesn't get displayed if there's no trial. If there's no difficulty, you don't see it. But when you stay in it and you stay under and you stay in that fire, you are shaped by the very steadfastness that you're displaying. So God allows us to face trials of our faith. Because remaining under the trial, that's when our faith is purified. A glass blower, they could remove the glass from the heat and it would still be glass. It doesn't change the essence of that stuff. You could take a glass out and just sit it down. It would still be glass. But a glass blower, never heating the glass, it wouldn't be shaped by the masterful touch. If you never heated the glass, it couldn't be shaped. It would just be what it is. God wants us to let our thoughts be transformed by his perspective on trials, steadfastness, and faith, even to the point of seeing the trial and counting it joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When we see trials and count them joy, good things happen. When we don't do that, we ignore the hardship of trials. They are trials and they will stay trials. But counting trials as joy puts the trials into perspective like glass into a furnace. Without heat, there'd be no pain, but without the heat, there'd be no change. So, we don't invite trials for ourselves. No, of course not. We don't lose our minds and say that trials are delightful. This is great. No, we also don't resist, though, what God is doing through the trial. That's where it says, let steadfastness have its full effect. God is telling us to allow steadfastness to do what it's going to do. We let it. We cooperate with what God is doing. So, it's God we love. It's steadfastness we allow and we welcome. And it's trials that we count as joy, not because they're fun, but because of what they accomplish. What happens if we don't count it joy? Because a lot of times it's easy for us to just hear the truth and affirm it, right? And just kind of nod our heads like, yep, absolutely. Yeah, I get that. And then we get into a situation and we find that we're not responding to the thing in the way that we agreed was good. Many times we don't count trials as joy. Here's some other options that people choose instead of counting trials as joy. Some people, they, you know, I count it as somebody else's fault. This trial, I count as someone else's fault. Well, it might be somebody else's fault. You might be in a terrible situation because of what someone else has done. But God has a plan through it. And the problem in this way of thinking is that this type of counting or reckoning builds laziness and passivity instead of diligent faithfulness. When we just think, well, that's somebody else's thing. God has told us to count it as joy, to lean into God and regard that trial as joy because of what God's going to do through it. So don't count it as somebody else's fault. It may be, but that's not our focus. Some people, they say, well, I count it all stress when I face challenges. Anybody resonate with that? Don't raise your hand. But we can just nod and like look at each other and like, yep. How you doing? I don't really want to talk about that right now, right? We count it all stress, and because we think, oh, here we go again. It's so hard. Life is just so hard. Life is hard. I don't know how this will end up. Why are things so hard, right? Well, here's the problem with that. This type of counting builds hopelessness, not faith. Yes, it is hard. Yes, it is a trial. And yes, it's difficult. The temptation, the trial that comes, it is a trial. God calls it a trial, but he calls us to count it as joy. Some people, they say, well, I count it as fatalism. What does that mean? It means this kind of thing. Something's going on, and you're like, whoa, look at that. Huh. Wow. Well, that's how things go, right? I'm familiar with that. Just you can just kind of look and like, well, yeah, that's, I mean, woo. I guess if God wants things to change, he's going to change it. But he's not called us to that. In light of the trials that come, and let's just be clear, the trials that the first century Christians faced, this was not like, please don't play Christian radio at your cubicle, right? The trials that they were facing were, your life is on the line. Do you want to live or do you want to die? Do you want to ever see your children again? Because we're taking them as slaves and you get to watch us, Christians. Those were the trials that they were facing. So God's not under any illusions that trials are really devastatingly hard sometimes. But we are not called to be fatalists and just say like, que sera. No. Fatalism is a bad way of thinking. It's irresponsible for Christians. It's lazy. God has called us to be proactive and purposeful in what we do with the world around us, trials and all. Some people count it all as just part of the terrible world we live in. We live in exile. Woe is me. I wish I had a violin, right? Like, ugh.